Amen. Well, good morning, Grace people. It is good to be together this morning as God's people gathered in God's house, singing praises to our Father who is worthy of it all. Amen. Amen. Welcome to those of you watching online. We're glad you're tuning in this morning. And even though we're watching and together over vast differences, we are united by God. So it's good to be together this morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Andrew Kelly, and I'm the Student Ministries and Worship Associate here at Community of Grace, and I'm also a seminary student, which means that I'm doing a lot of homework and writing a lot of papers, and it means that I'm a pastoral intern here as well. But a quick note on that, my situation is a little different than the interns you may be used to in the past. You see, the interns, as far as I know, that you've been used to are people that come to Community of Grace as interns, and then when they graduate, they move on. My situation's a little different. I came first as a full-time staff member. I then started seminary. And after I graduate, as far as I know, boss, I'm going to have a job after I graduate. Job security. Praise God. So I just wanted to clarify that because some of you have been coming up to me asking me, so when do you graduate? And I say, oh, I got about a year left, which is a long year, but that's okay. And many of you have been generous in responding, oh good, we get you for another year, but God willing, you'll get me for a lot longer than that, and I'll get you for a lot longer than that. My wife, Maddie, and I, this is our church home. We have no intentions of leaving, but God's got a plan for each and every one of us, and he may call me elsewhere, and that's okay. I just wanted to assure you that I have no intention of leaving. We'll see what God's plan is in that. But as we have been going through the Gospel of Luke in this time, we've been looking at Luke's account of Jesus' life in ministry. And in this season of Lent, we are focusing on the teachings of Jesus. Last week, we got to hear from Dan as he talked about the teaching of Jesus through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, Dan pointed out how Jesus took what culture saw the world as, and he then opened it up to his definition of how we should see the world. As we look at how the Jews of the day thought the only people worthy of God's love was them. And Jesus said, not quite. Even the Samaritans, your arch enemies, they too are worthy of all the love. And today we're going to see something similar as Jesus continues to break down how we see the world and show us how he sees the world. As we jump forward a few chapters, but before we get going into the text, I have a question for each and every one of you this morning. What would you do if you only had a week left to live? What would you do if you only had a week left to live? As you're thinking about that, I asked a couple of people in the congregation this question, and here's what they said. One person said, I would write to my family and friends to say my last words. I would eat good food with good people. I would want to spend time at the beach going tubing. I would also take a long look over my life and take a long time repenting and talking with God. Also, I would go slip and sliding with Dawn dish soap on a huge hill off of dock and into a lake. And this was spelled out for me in that order. And yes, Dawn dish soap was specified. Nothing else will cut it. Someone else said, I would give my week away and tell everyone I love that I love them. So now that I've filled you with existential dread, let's turn to the word of the Lord and see what Luke has to say. In chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And jumping ahead to verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Any questions? Everyone understand it? Cool? Yeah, Pastor Darren doesn't take it easy on his interns, but that's okay. We're going to break this one down, starting at the end, actually, starting at verse 31. So the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. You should get out of here. And I think it's kind of interesting. There's actually debate among scholars whether the Pharisees were genuine in their warning of Jesus or they had selfish intentions. Were they actually saying, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. You should get out of here. Or were they thinking to themselves, if he leaves, we don't have to deal with him. So Jesus, you should get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. Whichever way it ended up being, Jesus' response is spot on. Jesus responds by saying, go tell that fox. And as he compares Herod to a fox, there are a couple ways of interpreting this and thinking about it. One of the ways is thinking of a fox as something sly and cunning and evil. And this definitely relates later on when Jesus compares himself to a mother hen drawing her chicks under her wings for protection, because a natural predator would have been a fox. But another way of thinking about it, another way of interpreting it, is that Jesus is calling Herod irrelevant. I'm sorry, Herod who? Oh, he doesn't matter. I think that's hilarious. He just took the king of the day and was like, I'm sorry? Yeah, I don't care what he says. Because Jesus' mind was set on his mission. It was set on obedience to the Father, not fear of Herod. Because as Jesus continued on in his answer, he says, I'm going to keep on healing. And my goal will be complete in 3 days. And to those of us that know the end of the gospel story, in 3 days, something will be completed, rings some bells. Because after Jesus dies, 3 days later, he is raised to life. Jesus knows what the Father has planned for him. And he knows that Herod has nothing to do with it. He can try, but it's not going to work. And then Jesus brings up that no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Now, it's important to point out that Jesus is not yet in Jerusalem, which may be obvious, but maybe it's not. I don't know, whatever. Jesus is not yet in Jerusalem. We're in Luke chapter 13, and from roughly Luke chapter 10 to Luke chapter 19 is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Before that is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and after that is Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. So we're in the midst of Jesus' travels to Jerusalem right now. And he's saying that he knows that he's not going to die yet because the prophets have been killed in Jerusalem. And he's comparing himself to them. Here's a list of some of those prophets. Uriah dies in Jeremiah 26, Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, and a whole host of unnamed prophets are killed by King Manasseh and 2 Kings. And when he points out that Jerusalem is the one who stones the prophets set before them, he may have been alluding to the first Christian martyr, or at least the first recorded Christian martyr, in Stephen, who is stoned to death outside the walls of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. But even if he's not directly alluding to that, the ancient Jewish audience would have been very aware of the prophets who had been killed before Jesus in Jerusalem. And then Jesus gives us a beautiful image. that he's calling his people to him like a mother hen protecting her chicks. But a mother hen can only protect the chicks that come. And this is where we get Jesus' warning. Evil is at the door. Repent and turn to me and find protection in me. That's the only way. Hang on to that warning because we'll see it pop up again. And as we do, let's jump back to verse 1 here. Now, here's how this one reads. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. If you're smart and you figured that out, that's great. I was really confused, so I had to figure it out. But here's what is happening. The people come to Jesus with really a question. And the question is regarding this thing where, you know, the blood was of Galileans was mixed with their sacrifices. But what happened was Pontius Pilate, the man later responsible for Jesus' death, had ordered the death of Galileans. We don't know how many. And they were killed while they were making sacrifices to the Lord. And the travesty here is that these people were murdered in cold blood. And so the question that the people bring to Jesus is a question that we still think of today. It's an age-old dilemma. Why do bad things happen to good people? Is it because of their sin? And that's how we try to rationalize it, right? Well, they can't actually be good people, because if they were, bad things wouldn't happen to them. And there's actually biblical precedent for this in the book of Job. If you don't know the story of Job, Job is a man who had everything. He was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. He had wealth. He had family. He had property. And that all is taken away from him. Every bit of it. And in his grief and his sorrow, he calls his friends to him. And his friends come, and doing their best, they try to console their friend. But they do a terrible job. They're like, hey, Job, you know why this is happening to you, right? It's because you sinned, man. You must have screwed up really bad. This stuff is really bad. What'd you do? And Job answers, I don't think I did. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't think I did this. And they go back and forth on that for a while. But eventually we get God's answer to Job. And God's answer to Job is, no way, Jose. This isn't because of your sins. This isn't because of anything here on earth. And Jesus' answer is very similar here in Luke chapter 13. And in classic Jesus fashion, he answers a question with a question. Do you really think that these Galileans were worse sinners than everyone else in Galilee, that they deserved to die? He presents them their worldview. And then he shows them his. I tell you no. But repent and turn and come to me, or you too will all perish. Sound familiar? There's that warning again. And as if that wasn't enough, Jesus brings his own example to the table. He talks about the Tower of Siloam, which is a tower, that was on the southeastern side of the wall of Jerusalem, and that tower fell and killed 18 people. A natural disaster with otherwise no explanation. And he brings this up on his own. And again, he offers that question. Do you really think that these people were worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? Their worldview. His worldview. I tell you no. But repent and turn to me. Otherwise, you too will all perish. There's that warning again. And then Jesus goes into telling a parable. And it's not a very well-known parable. It's only 4 verses long. There's no title to it. And it has a really abrupt ending. Leaves you on quite a cliffhanger. Where Jesus tells a story of a man who owned a vineyard. And he goes to a fig tree looking for figs. Because that's what fig trees should do. And after he doesn't see any figs, he grabs his gardener. He's like, "Gardener, get rid of this tree. I've looked for figs for 3 years, and I haven't found any. Cut it out. We got to use the soil for something else, something good." And the gardener, instead of saying, "Aye, aye, captain, yes, boss," he says, "Hold on a minute. Give me one more year, and I'll take care of it. I'll dig around it. I will fertilize it to give it the best chance to produce fruit. If it does, great. You have a good tree. And if it doesn't, then we'll cut it down." And that's where the parable ends. Now, a couple things to think about here. I was perked up by the 3 years mentioning here. Is that too short? Is that a long time? I don't really know. I don't have fig trees. I don't know about you. So in case you don't, in case you aren't familiar with how fig trees work, when they mature, a fig tree is said to produce fruit within the first 3 years. You got to give it 3 years, and if it produces fruit, it's a good tree. Good to go. Keep it around. It's a good one. And if it doesn't in the first 3 years, get rid of it. It's not a good tree. So the owner of the vineyard, when he comes to the fig tree and says, "I've waited 3 years, I've done my part, where are the figs?" He's not being impatient, he's not being rash. This is how fig trees work. And anytime you hear a fig tree in Scripture, your ears should perk up a little bit. Because very seldomly are fig trees actually just referring to a fig tree. In fact, in the Old and New Testament, fig trees are often used as a way to represent Israel in stories and in images. Spoiler alert, it's hardly ever good. Hear these words from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled. We will replace them with cedars.'" Now, Isaiah is, of course, alluding to the coming exile of Israel. And in this passage, he says that the enemies of Israel say to themselves, "Look, their buildings have crumbled. Let's rebuild it our way. Let's take over. Look, the fig trees have fallen. Let's replant them with our trees, the cedars." And earlier in Isaiah chapter 5, we actually get a very similar image of a vineyard owner and his vineyard. And the warning there is very similar. Any vine that doesn't produce fruit, get rid of it. Any vine that does produce fruit, keep feeding it. It may also make us think of John chapter 15, where Jesus is with his disciples walking by a vineyard, and he says to them, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you will produce no fruit, and you will be worthless." But this parable in Luke 13 offers us a unique glimpse of hope. And that comes in the person of the gardener. The gardener who sticks his neck out for this tree and says, "Boss, give me one more year. Give me one more year. And I'm going to do the best I can with it. I'm going to give it the best chance it can have to produce fruit." And the gardener is granted an extension. But you see, this extension didn't come without a price. In the parable, it would cost the gardener extra time, energy, effort, and resources. Because he's saying, "Give me one more year. I will dig around it. I will fertilize it. I will take care of this on top of everything else I have to do for your vineyard. But give me another year. And the warning is still there. Even after this year, if this tree still doesn't produce fruit, get rid of it, because it's a bad tree. And that warning is still there for us today. We have the chance to be the tree. And today, we too are offered an extension. But that extension had a cost. That extension cost the body and blood of Jesus, the only Son of God, who went to the cross for your sake and for mine, and is offering us an extension of the free gift of grace, which sets us free from our sins and gives us eternal life with God in heaven forever. Jesus now, today, stretches out his nail-pierced hand, and all we have to do is accept it, to repent and turn to the mother hen who is Jesus, who is calling us to his wings. Only under his wings will we find protection. So what would you do if you only had a week left to live? What would you do if you were living on borrowed time? Well, a newsflash for you. We're all living on borrowed time. And the call is to repent and turn to Jesus. And that's where we are extended love and grace and mercy, where we are called to live our lives not as our own, but as a living sacrifice for him who bled and died for me and for you. So the warning is there. Repent and turn to me, otherwise you too shall perish, because you will face judgment. But I, Jesus, offer you the extension of time and forgiveness. I offer you my love and my blood and my body on your behalf. And this extension sets you free from your verdict of guilty. And instead, God sees you as innocent, where he can look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enjoy the feast with me in heaven forever." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the extension you offer each and every one of us. For the love that you have for me and for each one of us in this room to go to the cross on our behalf and to die a death that we deserve, to be thrown out of the garden, and instead, you offer us new life with you. So, Father, forgive us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, for when we fall short of what you expect of us, and when we sin against you with thought, word, and deed. Holy Spirit, come into our lives, come into our hearts now. Fill us, renew us, lead us and feed us into your people all around us, for the sake of your kingdom, for all of your glory. And we pray all this in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.